Most holy and ever-blessed God, through the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we approach your throne this morning without fear of condemnation. For you, O Lord, by your grace, through faith in our great Savior, Jesus, we stand justified in your sight. And for this we praise you, O God, and we gather on your appointed day to exalt your sacred name together, because you alone are worthy of all worship and honor, and we desire this morning, Lord, to hear you speak. So as we open your word together, we ask, Father, for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Please open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and grant us minds of understanding that we may hear your word and be changed. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. So this morning, we are continuing our series examining the Apostle Paul's Thessalonian epistles, or the two epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the New Testament. So this is week 5 in our series, and we're in kind of the second half of 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. So please turn there with me if you would in your Bibles, 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. And on your handout as well, there's a handout there on the back table. On that handout is one translation of that passage as well. So today we're going to look at a brief paragraph in this chapter that kind of continues this initial section of Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians that we've been in. But maybe before we look at today's paragraph, it could be helpful just to do a little bit of recap. That's always a good thing to do. So the first week in this series, Pastor Desmond, you may remember, identified four kind of major themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Does anyone remember any of those four themes or have them written down from your notes? Or anything come to mind? Maybe not. It's been a couple weeks. So those four themes are: number one, discouragement due to trials and suffering, especially the trial of persecution. Number two, the theme in 1 Thessalonians is warnings against sexual immorality. Number three is living in light of the last days, or you could also say anticipating the day of the Lord, Christ's return. And then number four, theme number four, is Paul's joy and encouragement over the report of the believers in the region of Macedonia. So far in this letter, we've kind of seen little glimpses of each of these four themes, but really so far in the letter, Paul is really focused, I guess, on the first and the last of those. First, the trials and suffering that these Christians are enduring through persecution, and the potential discouragement that comes from that, but then also Paul's encouragement over the report of these believers in the Thessalonian church there in Macedonia. So as we've seen in previous weeks, it's in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that we kind of read about Paul's brief ministry in this city of Thessalonica. We're going to do a lot of flipping, so maybe put a bookmark in 1 Thessalonians 2 and head over with me to Acts, chapter 17 as well. We'll be doing a fair bit of flipping and reading of various passages in various places this morning, Lord willing. So as we've already seen it in previous weeks, Thessalonica, or as the Greeks like to pronounce it, Thessaloniki, is this city in northern Greece. It's located on the Aegean Sea that separates Greece from Turkey, and it's this significant city, as we saw in previous weeks, the significant city in the region of Macedonia. That's the region where Alexander the Great came from. So it's the center of Greek culture that was absorbed into Roman culture. So Thessalonica, therefore, is this city influenced in the first century by a lot of Greek idolatry and the Greek gods and the pantheon. But it's also a city of sexual immorality, not only with temple prostitution, but also just kind of a general culture of debauchery. And as you may remember, or as you have open in front of you in Acts 17, Paul, he's on his second missionary journey. He and his companions come from Philippi, where they were in prison. They've been released from prison. Then Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he enters the synagogue and he preaches Christ. So he preaches that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. He's been raised from the dead. And these early verses in Acts 17 say that by God's grace, some people are persuaded of this. They come to faith in Christ as their crucified and resurrected Savior, but not everyone does, right? So verse 5 in Acts 17 describes how some unbelieving Jews became jealous of Paul's ministry, that Paul seemed to be taking people away from their influence. And so these unbelieving Jews, they gather some Gentiles together, they form a mob, they cause this uproar in the city. They're accusing Paul and Silas before the Romans as defying the Roman emperor, saying that Jesus is king instead of Caesar. And remember, that's not just a political charge, that's also a religious charge. And not only was the Roman emperor considered the king of kings in the empire, but the Romans also considered their emperor to be divine, one of the gods. So in a Roman city like Thessalonica, people are expected to worship the emperor, and to refuse to do so makes you either a social outcast or could even make you potentially an enemy of the state. So we see in verse 10 in Acts 17 that these Christians, these new believers in Thessalonica, they rush Paul and Silas out of the city in the midst of this uproar. Their lives are in danger, so these missionaries have to part ways with this new church. And this is really only a short time after this church has been planted, either weeks or months. So let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians. With that in mind, all this kind of serves as backdrop to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, because Paul, as we've seen in up to this point in this letter, he's very concerned about this young, fledgling church. So Paul, again, he didn't have much time to establish these Christians, these new Christians in the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of the Christian faith. And while Paul and Silas, they escaped danger of persecution, the church of Thessalonica is still there. So they're still facing this influence of opposition. They're not only threatened by the local authorities, as well as the Gentiles in Thessalonica, now that they've separated themselves in pursuing holy living, but they're also threatened by, as we saw in Acts 17, these unbelieving Jews in the city. And based on what Paul has written so far in 1 Thessalonians, there's indications that these unbelieving Jews are saying of Paul that he's a false teacher preaching a false Christ. So these are opponents of the gospel. They don't believe in Jesus, and they're seeking to discredit Paul's ministry. So that's why up to this point, really, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's really been emphasizing two things. He's been emphasizing that his gospel and his apostolic ministry are legitimate, but then Paul's also emphasizing that the faith of the Thessalonians in Christ is a genuine faith. So Paul, he's kind of trying to counteract this opposition that these young believers or new believers are facing here in Thessalonica. And that's why last week, Pastor Arnie, as he was looking at the first kind of 12 verses in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he was showing us that, you know, Paul, he's defending his ministry towards the Thessalonians as a genuine ministry, a gentle ministry, and a blameless ministry. You might remember those 3 points from last week. And then even earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's sharing his gratitude for the genuine faith of the Thessalonians, and this their changed lives and their evangelistic and missionary zeal are, Paul's pointing to these, saying this is evidence of the truth and the power of the gospel. So maybe to summarize the message of 1 Thessalonians so far, we could say Paul's basically saying this, you know, I know that my time with you was really brief in establishing this church, and I know that your new faith in Christ is costly. You're suffering opposition and persecution from the people around you. And I know that the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, they're calling me a false teacher. They're saying I'm trying to deceive you and take advantage of you. But just look at what God is doing through his gospel that I preach to you. So first, as we saw last week, Paul's saying, you know, Silas, Timothy, and I, we were self-sacrificial in our ministry. We weren't out to take advantage of you and grab your money. We were working even as tent makers in the midst of preaching the gospel. But Paul is saying, look also at your own lives. Look at the effects of the gospel. You turned away from dead idols to serve the living and true God, we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians. You're now pursuing these lives of holiness in the midst of this ungodly city. Plus, your zeal for spreading the gospel is known everywhere. So truly, you are people marked by the transforming grace and the power of God in the gospel. So rest assured in that, Paul is saying, and stand firm in your faith because this is the real deal. The Lord is with you. You are truly forgiven of your sins, and you will be truly, as chapter 1, verse 10 says, you will truly be saved by Christ from the wrath that is to come. And all of this is kind of helpful maybe to keep in mind as we move into today's passage. So let's look at today's passage. It's there again on your handout, but also in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Would someone mind reading our verses this morning for us? Who can read? We're going to do lots of reading today. Thank you, sir.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last.
All right, thank you. So, starting our passage this morning, we see in verse 13, Paul begins by expressing gratitude toward God, just like he did, as you can see, all the way back, kind of at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 2. There's this recurring theme of gratitude. So Paul he's kind of continuing this initial section of his letter as he's giving thanks to God in the midst of beginning to teach these Thessalonians. And he's seeking to reassure these Christians again to rejoice in the evidence of their true faith, their genuine faith. So our little paragraph this morning really kind of flows very naturally together. I've kind of just divided it up on your handout into three sections, maybe to help us think a little bit about how the logic of Paul's argument flows here. So we can start with verse 13, on the powerful word of God. So as I said, Paul opens this paragraph by giving thanks to God. This signals that Paul he's continuing his line of thought all the way from the initial part of this letter in verse 2 of chapter 1, and where he's giving thanks to God for similar reasons. In fact, it might just be helpful to read that section. So would somebody please read for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5? Someone like to read that for us? Thank you.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake.
All right, thank you. So there at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is likewise, he's thanking God for the power of his gospel. Paul's preaching the gospel in Thessalonica was accompanied, as he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of what the Holy Spirit has produced in these Thessalonians by the gospel is seen there in verse 3, that the Spirit has cultivated in them these three foundational Christian virtues that we see elsewhere in Paul's writings of faith, hope, and love. And in a little bit, we'll see a little bit more of the fruit of God's word in the lives of these Thessalonians. But in both chapter 1 and chapter 2, as Paul is giving thanks and rejoicing at how much the word is at work in these Thessalonian Christians, notice there both in chapter 1, verse 2, but also chapter 2, verse 13, who is God, or who is Paul thanking? He's thanking God, right? Paul isn't saying, hey, Thessalonians, thank you so much for hearing me out. You know, I want to thank you for hearing my message about Jesus and really taking it to heart. No, Paul is clearly recognizing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 1. It's only through the working of the Holy Spirit that ears are opened to receive the gospel as a saving message. And apart from that work of the Spirit, the message of the cross is foolishness to people who are dead in sin. Maybe on that note, let's turn again. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe just a kind of parallel passage on this note. And once we get to 1 Corinthians 1, would someone read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? Would like to read, Roger.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
All right. Thank you. So here again, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, we see, you know, no one will receive the message of the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. Someone's coming to faith in Christ doesn't depend ultimately on the persuasiveness of the preacher or the attentiveness of the listener. Ultimately, it's by God's grace of illumination, by the Holy Spirit, that ears are opened to hear the glory of Christ and his cross. And every Christian believer in this room is a testament to the power of the Holy Spirit in that way. So maybe going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here in chapter 2, verse 13, what Paul says here is truly remarkable. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a preacher of the gospel, Paul's confidently saying, you know, this isn't my word I'm proclaiming, it's God's word. I'm the messenger, but God is the one who's speaking, he's saying. So sometimes today we hear certain skeptics maybe raising questions or challenging the divine inspiration of Scripture. And maybe you've heard some of these critics. So sometimes they'll say things kind of like this. They might say, you know, you Christians today, you claim that the New Testament writings are the word of God and come from God. But, you know, when men like Paul or Peter are writing their letters, they weren't thinking they were writing the word of God. They're just writing these, you know, words of instruction to these churches. And it's only later Christians who came and said, hey, these writings are God's word, right? Have you ever heard that kind of criticism levied against the New Testament or any part of Scripture? So a passage like this, I think, helps to serve to kind of obliterate that skeptical notion. Paul, he's clearly aware that he's been entrusted as a messenger of the gospel. He's been given as an apostle, especially the word of God to give to God's people. God is speaking through him. And of course, we could point to many other New Testament passages that likewise share this profound awareness that the apostles have. And you think of like 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter's...
I was just looking at that.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you have it open?
Yeah, I have it open.
Yeah. Could you read that?
2 Peter 3, I'll start 14, give you the context.
Okay.
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him by found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, as to our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do not rest, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction.
Thank you, thank you. So clearly, you know, Peter, he's referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. Paul himself, he's understanding that he's been given the Word of God. So of course, the apostles are no longer alive today. These agents of God's revelation, of course, but by God's grace, we have their inspired writings. We have God's written word. So our pastors and our preachers today, when they're faithfully proclaiming the written word of God, they can do so with confidence. You know, this is God's word. This is his inspired word. And when God the Holy Spirit works through his word, he works powerfully. He changes people, right? So the Holy Spirit, he awakens people by his grace through his word. To see God's holiness, to see their sin. The Holy Spirit opens eyes of sinners to see that they are under God's judgment and condemnation. He shows them that there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to make that right, there's nothing they can do in themselves to reconcile themselves to God. But through his word, the Holy Spirit reveals that by God's grace, his gospel reveals the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same Holy Spirit, he gives faith in Christ to those who are graciously made recipients of the gospel. He produces genuine repentance in them, gives them the gift of faith to trust in Christ. But of course, it's not just in conversion that the Holy Spirit works through his word, right? That the entire Christian life is lived in this dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word. Through our continued sanctification, our growth in holiness, and our just genuine general lives seeking to obey the Lord. And this is actually one reason, I'm sure many of us know this, this is one reason why in our Sunday morning liturgy, we have this prayer of illumination prior to the sermon. So there's a theological purpose behind the order of service here at FBC. You know, a passage of scripture is read, our scripture reading, but then we have a prayer for the Lord to bless his word. And why is that? It's because we don't want to rest in the preacher. We don't want to rely on this, ultimately the speaking ability of the preacher or our own ability to listen. But we're asking and we need God to work through his word powerfully to accomplish the purpose that he sets his word forth. So we bow our heads in humble dependence. We ask God to work through his word as he alone can. And we recognize that even the faith needed to receive and then also to inform a response to God's word, even that is a gift from God the Holy Spirit. So again, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, he's defending his gospel message by identifying it as the word of God. And these Thessalonians can have assurance that Paul's message is genuine because it's God's word. And one way that the gospel proves itself to be God's word, Paul is saying, is how it's powerfully at work in the lives of these Thessalonians. This brings us to our next verse. But before we move on, does anyone have any questions, any comments at this point? Nope.
The human response, you're facing a culture that's opposed to you. What would we do in our world? Well, we need marketing. We need PR. We need efforts of man where they are. Paul is like, no, the word. You know, that our human methods are going to falter. They're going to fail. You may draw a crowd, but you're not going to draw believers.
Yeah. trying to manufacture in our own strength some kind of response or some kind of experience is ultimately folly. We need the power of God at work through his word. Yeah. Amen. Any other comments or questions before we move on? All right. Well, this brings us to our next section. There on your handout, evidences of the word's power in persecution. So, Paul, he's affirmed that the word of God is at work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. We've already mentioned some of the ways in which the word is at work. So go back, glance back at chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. You know, the gospel has empowered these Thessalonian believers to turn from idols, turn to the living and true God. So there's faith and repentance there. But also the next verse, verse 10 in chapter 1, the gospel is empowering these Christians to trust in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and to await his return from heaven. And the gospel assures them that Christ, when he returns, he will come to deliver them from the wrath that is to come. But here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, Paul's emphasizing something else that God's word is accomplishing in the lives of these Christians. For, he writes, and this word indicates that he's now giving proof to what he's just said in verse 13, or in other words, he's giving proof that God's word is working in the lives of these Thessalonians. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So the power of God's word is seen in how the word has enabled these Christians to endure persecution. So God's word has transformed the lives of these Thessalonian believers, and to such an extent that now their new way of life is actually on this collision course with the society around them. So their new allegiance to Christ and their new godly lives, separated from idolatry, separated from sexual immorality, is drawing this hostility from their fellow citizens of Thessalonica. So Paul, he says that the Thessalonian Christians suffered, here in verse 14, they suffered at the hands of their countrymen. But how did these Christians respond to their persecution, right? Like, that's what Paul is emphasizing, is your response shows the power of God and his word at work in you. Well, Paul actually has told us already in this letter how these Thessalonian Christians responded to persecutions. So let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. And would someone please read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8? Who'd like to read? Anyone?
"And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything."
Thanks, Anthony. So these Christians we're seeing in chapter 1 here, these Christians in Thessalonica, they've received the word of the gospel, even in the midst of much affliction, so the affliction of persecution. They're being persecuted by these unbelievers in Thessalonica. But verse 6 says that they've still received the gospel with joy in the Holy Spirit. And then also, as Anthony just read, these Christians became imitators of Christ, and they also became examples to the other Christians, the other churches in this region. So verse 8 says, these Christians in Thessalonica, they're filled with this evangelistic zeal, that not only did they receive the word gladly in the face of persecution, but they became its joyful messengers as well. And all of this is happening again in the midst of this opposition, this persecution. And this joyful gospel witness, even in the midst of suffering, is not limited to these Christians in the city of Thessalonica in the New Testament. So maybe we're doing a lot of reading this morning. Maybe we can look at two other passages that kind of parallel this, one in Romans 5 and then one in 1 Peter 4. I wonder if we could get two more readers. Would someone like to read for us Romans 5 verses 1 through 5? This is on your handout. Oh, geez. And then someone else could read 1 Peter 4 verses 12 to 16. Yep. And once you get there, go ahead.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
All right, thank you. And 1 Peter?
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
All right. Thank you both. So in each of these passages, we see God, he's at work in the lives of his people by his Holy Spirit, even in the midst of suffering and in the midst of persecution. So as you look at these two passages, but also what we've read in 1 Thessalonians, what are some common characteristics you're seeing in these passages that God is working or he's developing or creating? Or building in his people in the midst of persecution? Does anything stick out to you of what the Lord is doing in the lives of these believers in these passages?
Steadfastness, staying power in the face of a world that's opposed to Christ. Mm. This persecution is a purifying effect. Mm.
Yeah, it's intended by the opponents of the gospel for their destruction. God's working it for their purification. Yeah, and he's giving them steadfastness. That's a good word. Anything else that comes to mind?
Just not putting our hope in this world, not putting our hope in Christ and what is to come.
Yeah, that anchor in the midst of the storm of persecution. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That trusting in him as opposed to the changing circumstances that come with persecution. Absolutely. Anything else stick out?
Yeah? Similar to what Roger said, but I think endurance, just in our American setting, we really don't get persecuted that much, at least most of us. So then I think when something that does happen, we kind of rock our world a little bit because we really haven't endured all that much. Whereas, like, stories I hear from overseas and places where there is extreme persecution, like, there is more endurance, it seems like.
Yeah, you hear the stories of the saints who are suffering and pressing on, continuing, and you do kind of have that question, like, would I be able to endure that? And of course, it's not them and their own strength, but the power of the Lord sustaining them through that, and he's giving them the grace they need. But yeah, it is, we need to keep our ear open to how the church is suffering around the world, because we can become so complacent in this comfortable world or comfortable society, for sure. Number?
Not only is there endurance, but there's rejoicing. Mm. That's so backwards to how we handle persecution. It really takes faith to be able to rejoice.
Mm. Yeah.
So opposite of everything in this world, what they believe.
Yeah, absolutely. To be able to rejoice and worship. Think of Paul and Silas in prison, just singing praises to the Lord, and just what a testament that is to the power of God at work in them. That isn't a natural response. That's wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. All right, well, God, he's powerfully working to sanctify his people by his Holy Spirit through his word, even in the midst of trials and persecution. Maybe we could kind of summarize it this way there on your handout, that God works in the suffering of his people to give them both soft necks, but also steel spines. So God gives his people soft, kind of leadable necks. He makes them joyful, as we've just seen, joyfully submitting under his hand. He's their shepherd. He's guiding them. He's even leading them through the valley of the shadow of death in the midst of persecution. But they're not stiff-necked grumblers, is the point here. They're not kind of stamping their feet in frustration, but as 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says, they've received the word with joy in their suffering, and they are recognizing this as God's, his molding, his shaping of them in holiness. And then also as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14 says, they're imitating the suffering of other Christians. So they're learning this persecution is part of God's crucible to burn away the remaining dross, to shape them in holiness by his grace into the people he wants them to become, which again is a supernatural work. And that's really what Paul's emphasizing. You can see the power of God at work by how the Lord is giving his people these soft necks, so to speak, in rejoicing and receiving this in the midst of opposition. But God's also giving his people steel spines. We heard of like the determination. He's emboldening his people in their gospel witness. You know, as I think I said earlier, the opponents of these Christians, their intention is to silence these Christians, right, through this persecution. But as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, you know, these suffering Christians, they're not backing down. Instead, their faith in the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the whole region. That Paul says there at the end of there in chapter 1, that everybody's hearing about what the Lord Jesus is doing in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. So this is what Paul is saying. This is what God's word is producing in his people, even through persecution. And Paul is saying, you know, this is a proof of the power of God's word at work, because these effects, like we just said, these effects in the lives of the Thessalonians are opposite of what we would assume or what we would naturally expect. So if somebody is opposing you fiercely, you would naturally expect that you might grow embittered or even angry toward the Lord. But the Lord is making the Thessalonians joyfully submissive, even in spite of this opposition. Or if somebody's, you know, threatening your well-being, even threatening your life, you think that might naturally silence you, that you might kind of pull back and cower in fear. But God, again, is emboldening these Christians in the midst of persecution to all the more joyfully and faithfully proclaim the gospel. He's strengthening their resolve and their passion for the gospel. So again, Paul is saying, this is all evidence of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work through God's word in the lives of his people. And so the whole point of this is Paul's saying, you know, the Thessalonian Christians, they can take heart knowing that God, he's powerfully at work in them, rather than them growing discouraged in their faith. God is using their persecution to deepen their faith and their devotion to Christ. And as we saw in Romans and 1 Peter, you know, the persecution of this kind, the suffering that Christians face, it's not limited to Thessalonica. And so here at the end of verse 14 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's making this comparison. He's saying, you know, the Thessalonian Christians, they're imitating these other suffering churches in Judea. So the Judean Christians, they're also suffering persecution, and they're also being empowered by God in their faith. But why is Paul going to the Judean Christians specifically? Those who are living in and around the land of Israel, in and around the city of Jerusalem. At the very least, Paul is showing that the Thessalonians, their persecution is not isolated. Their suffering belongs to the wider persecution of the church at large. So they're not alone in their suffering. But I think Paul, in this and then the next two verses, he's really underscoring who the true people of God are. So who are the true people of God? Is it these ethnic Israelites living in Judea, living around Jerusalem, who reject Christ? Or are they Jews and Gentiles who trust and follow Christ as their Savior? And I think this is why Paul, he's kind of piling on these extra descriptors, and here in verse 14 to describe these churches in Judea. He doesn't just say, these are the churches in Judea, but these are the churches of God. But these are God's covenant people. They belong to him as his special possession. But Paul also describes them in verse 14. They're the churches of God in Christ. So he might be making this clear distinction between the churches and the synagogues. The synagogues would claim that they're gatherings of the people of God, but only those who are united to Christ are God's true assemblies, his true gatherings, these gatherings of Christians who come to worship the Lord in Jesus' name. Even if they're cast out of Jewish society in Judea, those Christians are God's true people. And so Paul continues to emphasize this distinction as we move into verses 15 and 16. That brings us to our final section on your handout this morning, the vindication of God's powerful word, and to the remaining verses in our passage, verses 15, 16. So these verses are continuing, as you can see, even in your translation, they're continuing the sentence from verse 14. Their purpose, therefore, is very closely related to verse 14. So part of the reason that Paul brought up the suffering of the Judean Christians and churches is to show the Thessalonian Christians that their suffering is not unique geographically. The problem of Christian persecution isn't happening just in Thessalonica. But now in verses 15 and 16, Paul also seems to be emphasizing, the persecution of God's people also isn't unique to a specific time. So in these verses, verses 15, 16 of chapter 2, how does Paul describe these unbelieving Jews in Judea? They've killed the Lord Jesus, killed the prophets, they're persecuting and driving out the apostles. They displease God and oppose all humanity. They're hindering the apostles from speaking the Gentiles to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So these are significant charges, right? Some people have looked at this passage and have gotten very angry and have thought, is this anti-Semitic here? Of course, Paul the Hebrew is not being anti-Semitic. He's showing the Thessalonian Christians that there's history to this opposition. So there's a history of unbelieving Jews opposing God and attacking his true servants. So again, what happened at Thessalonica back in Acts 17, where the Jews stirred up this crowd, that's not an isolated instance, nor is the persecution that the churches in Judea are facing. But throughout history, there have been people, even among the Hebrews, who have been opposed to God because they're unregenerate, unbelievers. And these unbelievers have thought that they're obeying God, think that they belong to his people, when in fact they're in direct opposition to God. And so Paul is charging these unbelieving Jews with killing God's prophets, crucifying God's Messiah, and now opposing God's apostles. I know our time is running out, but maybe we won't read the passage, but a lot of this wording, if you want to quickly run over to Acts chapter 7, the very end of Stephen's sermon, as he's about to be stoned to death, uses a lot of this similar language. So there in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60, there's kind of this the closing out of Stephen's sermon. So again, remember in Acts 7, Stephen, he's been put on trial there by the Sanhedrin for his faith in Christ. The unbelieving Jews are claiming that Stephen is an enemy of God, an enemy of God's law. And Stephen recounts the history of Israel. And then he turns the tables on these accusers, and he says, well, you're the enemies of God because you're resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers killed the prophets. And they killed the prophets who spoke of Christ. Now you have come and you've killed Christ, is what Stephen's saying. And so in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, these Jews who thought they were serving God actually were God's opponents. And interesting, look at verse 58 in Acts 7, if you're there, that we see an interesting connection that Paul himself, he was right there. He was one of these unbelieving Jews at that time. Paul was part of that pattern of unbelieving Jews in opposition to God. But thanks be to God that the Lord saved this enemy of the gospel. So all this kind of helps us better understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes the Jews as those who do not please God. So they were convinced that they were honoring the Lord by persecuting the church. They were, of course, actually opposing God by opposing Christ and his servants. Like, remember in Jesus' words in John 16 that he says that, you know, to his disciples, a time is coming when people will kill you and think that they're doing God's service. And that's what's happening. But then contrast that. So here in verse 16, Paul describes these unbelieving Jews as displeasing God. But look up a little earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I know our time is running out, but maybe somebody could read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. Who wants to read for us? Thank you. All right, thank you. So notice how God speaking through Paul, how Paul describes those whom God has entrusted with the gospel. These are people who actually please God, right? So these unbelieving Jews, by contrast, who are hindering the spread of the gospel, they displease God, whereas those who advance the gospel are the ones who please God. It's his gospel. So again, remember in this opening passage of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's defending himself. He wants to reassure the Thessalonian Christians that his ministry is genuine and their faith is genuine. And these unbelieving Jews are, again, claiming that Paul is this false teacher preaching a false Christ who's leading the church astray. But Paul's kind of responding now, you know, you want to know who's really pleasing God? It's not those who are opposing the gospel. It's those who are messengers of the gospel. And all this, I think, helps us understand some of these other very strong things that Paul says in our verses this morning, where he also calls the unbelieving Jews the enemies of all mankind. So God, again, he's pleased by his gospel going forth to all the nations. But since the unbelieving Jews in this instance are opposing Paul and his fellow missionaries from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, these unbelievers have made themselves the enemies of all mankind. You know, Paul is basically saying that to hinder the spread of the gospel is a crime against humanity. So because it's this attempt to deprive humanity of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So again, we see it here a little further in verse 16. Paul says the unbelieving Jews are filling up the measure of their sins. And again, this is astonishing language to be applied to Hebrews, that this is wording you see in scripture that's only applied to God's enemies. Like as early as Genesis 15, when God is promising Abraham that he's going to bring the Israelites into the promised land, but not until the Canaanites, their sins have been fulfilled to their measure. So God in his sovereign power, he's instituted a limit to the sins that are to be committed by those who oppose him. Once that limit is hit, God's forbearance ends and his justice comes crashing down, is what Paul's saying. So Paul gives these sober words right at the end of verse 16. You know, wrath has come upon them at last, or wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This really brings us, or reminds us, of Jesus' warnings. Maybe one more passage. We've got one left in us. Let's quickly head over to Matthew 23, because I think it's helpful to see these words are not new to Paul, nor were they new to Stephen. But Paul is picking up something that our Lord Jesus said. Would someone like to read in Matthew 23, verses 31 to 39? This is our final passage. Who wants to read? Thanks, Roger.
31 to 39. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bikura, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, thank you. So these are sobering words from our Lord Jesus. Both Stephen and Paul seem to be, if not drawing directly from these words, at least paralleling them. Because these unbelieving people in Israel, they've opposed the Messiah and his messengers. Ultimately, God does bring judgment. You know, we see that in AD 70, the Lord brought destruction to Jerusalem and the temple. And scripture references that. Even the next chapter in Matthew points to that as kind of a foretaste of the final judgment, and pointing ultimately toward the judgment of hell itself. So what Paul is getting at in here at the very end of 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he's saying God's wrath is a certainty for unbelievers who hinder the gospel and its messengers. Or we could say that an unending hostility toward God and his purpose of redemption warrants unending punishment from God in hell. The punishment fits the crime, and the punishment is indescribably horrible. So Paul, he's kind of saying in the plainest terms, you know, these Jews are claiming to be the people of God, but as unbelievers, they're saying, I'm a false teacher, I'm preaching a false Christ. Don't listen to them. They're the real enemies of God as unbelievers. They don't please him. They're just filling up for themselves the measure of their sins, and judgment is coming. But, again, at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul has that assurance for these Christians. You know, judgment is coming, but you Christians have assurance of your salvation from, you shall escape the wrath to come. So Jesus, of course, is the one who will deliver all those who trust in him from the coming wrath of judgment day. And as Romans 1:16 says, as we've kind of referenced before, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Even though throughout all history, we've seen opposition toward God, opposition to his word and his people, in the end, God's gospel and those who trust in God's gospel and those who proclaim God's gospel will be vindicated. So God is speaking through Paul and telling these Christians in Thessalonica, and therefore telling us, in the midst even of persecution, you know, stay the course, endure this trial with joy, because you see God's word powerfully working in you. Take courage even from other Christians who are suffering similarly to you. We all belong to this great plan of God of redemption through his son, and we have this certain hope that Christ will come and he will vindicate his suffering people, and no one who trusts in him will be put to shame. That's pretty much our time. There's so much more we could say about these verses. But does anyone have any closing comments or questions before we close in prayer? No? All right, let's pray. Almighty God, enthroned above the highest heavens, it's only by your sovereign power, Lord, that we have been made to trust in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for your powerful word and your life-transforming word. And help us, Lord, to cherish the word of the gospel as the strongest power in the universe. We know this, your gospel cannot be defeated or thwarted, and ultimately it will be vindicated together with all those who trust in you, even as you've shown us in this passage. Lord, please cause this Lord's Day to be a day of rejoicing for your people, as we know that you work all things for our good, even the hostility of those who are against your church, against your gospel. Please be with us now, Lord, as we gather for your corporate worship, and cause your preached word to transform us by your grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank